It may never have struck you before what a fantastic job you've been given by God. What a fantastic commission every single follower of Jesus has. This letter to the church in Corinth is a very precious letter to Christians who've walked with Jesus a long time. There's lots of verses in there that we hold quite dear to ourselves. Everyone who follows Jesus, like Paul, is called to be a witness for Christ. Just flick over the page to chapter 5 for a moment and see one of these very precious verses, a memory verse that you maybe have taught your kids or learnt yourself. Precious verse in chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a joyful verse. But we must go on and see what he says next in that very verse. From verse 17 to verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and, listen, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Here's your job. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as God's fellow workers," he says, "I urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain." Wow. Do you know what an ambassador is? Do you know how much an ambassador gets paid? No, let's not talk about that. Do you know what an ambassador is? It is the highest representative of a sovereign state. It is a senior diplomatic role. It's somebody who speaks with the authority of a nation. And we, who are in Christ as new creations, are Christ's ambassadors. Every one of us who believes in Jesus is an ambassador, God's fellow worker. What a high calling! What a ministry to entrust to his church. And this morning, as we spend a little bit of time looking at 2 Corinthians 4, I want to talk about this ministry that he has entrusted to every follower of Jesus under three headings: the message of the gospel, the recipients of the gospel, and the messengers of the gospel. So first, the message of the gospel. Paul's clear in the first verse of chapter 4 that it is through the mercy of God that he and we have been given this ministry. What is this ministry? Well, he's been describing it in the previous chapters in 2 Corinthians. And quite simply, it's the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, a ministry that brings righteousness, that reconciles sinful man with a holy God. It's a mercy because it's something that we don't deserve. God, out of his grace and goodness, has given to sinners who only deserve righteous judgment, he's given us the opportunity to trust in Jesus and have our sins wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And Paul's contrasted in the earlier chapters the ministry he's been given with the Jewish Old Covenant. And he finds this ministry far superior. Far superior. He contrasts the old way of Moses, the written code, written on hard tablets of stone, with the new way of the Spirit. inscribed on hearts of flesh. He explains the old way had glory, but it's a glory that faded. But the new way is a glory that lasts. The old way only brought condemnation, but the new covenant brings righteousness. The old way, slavery. The new way, freedom. That's the ministry that's been entrusted to Paul, that's been entrusted to us. But notice particularly how Paul refers to this message. This message, in verse 2, he calls it the truth. He says, setting forth the truth plainly. In verse 4, he describes it as the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, the image of God. And again in verse 6, he describes it as the light. When he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel message is the truth and the light. And it's so important for us to be reminded of that day by day, week by week when we come together. Why? Because you and I live in a country and in a time where making absolute truth claims makes people feel really uncomfortable. One of the things I get to do is teaching in Bible colleges. I teach at Cranmer Hall in Durham and I teach at the Nazarene College in Manchester, teaching Christians how to witness to people of other faiths. And the first thing I've got to do in every class is explain that in Christ alone is salvation. Because people don't believe that anymore. Even within some churches. British people prefer, it seems, to believe that all religions and worldviews are valid. They've got their own truth. And if you were to say that this is exclusively true, that is deeply offensive to me. And so we back away from exclusive claims. And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded and be clear within ourselves, within our churches, that the gospel is the truth and the light. The only truth and the only light. Not because we're better than anyone else and I'm clever and I'm arrogant and I'm right and you're wrong. No, no, no. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is unique. Like no other. The only incarnation of the only God. The only Savior. There is no other way outside of Christ by which man can be saved. There is no hope for the world, for anyone in the world outside of Christ. The gospel is God's mercy, the sending of his Son, and the sending of his witnesses, his messengers, of the gospel of his Son into the world. Now, we know this. But you know, day by day, week by week, how this is being eroded. How uncomfortable it feels to have somebody stand up and say, only through Christ and no other way. But that's the truth of the gospel. The uniqueness of Christ and the light that we are called to be witnesses to. I hope you rejoice to see the global spread of the church. If you're into your history, and I'm into my history, if you know your history and you see the global spread of the church, especially in the last 200 years, it's remarkable. We sit here in the UK lamenting, rightly, the apparent decline of belief in our own land when our census comes out. But we must rejoice in the way in which the church globally has just gone crazy in its growth and extent. The growth of the church in Brazil and in many countries of Latin America, in Nigeria and in many countries in sub-Saharan Africa, throughout South Korea, throughout China where we lived, in the last 200 years of the modern mission movement, the face of global Christianity has totally changed. The center of the church has moved south and east. Those pioneering mission workers, People like William Carey or Hudson Taylor, who has founded our organization, or Mary Slessor, would marvel at what God has done from what looked like small beginnings to a global extension of the church. And in our days, this majority world church is becoming a significant force in world mission. It's so exciting. We feel, oh, it's a bit sad. We're all getting a bit, you know, the church is declining and our church is sending missionaries still. And but we've got to open our eyes and see the church global and rejoice to be part of that. In OMF, we have about 1,400 workers from 40 different nations. And there's been a decline in the last 20 years in the numbers of workers being sent from Western countries like the UK. But there's been a corresponding rise in sending workers from the majority world, like South Korea, like Malaysia, Taiwan, these sorts of countries. The numbers of workers going into our organization from these countries has rapidly grown. But the largest growth in the world mission movement is seen from Latin America and from Nigeria and sub-Saharan Africa. I was at a conference last year in London with this wonderful Nigerian brother who was sharing how God had called him to come to the UK and reconvert the nation. He called his seminar "The Empire Strikes Back." None of this, though, means that we as a UK church are done with mission. None of this means that our role in sending is over. And that's what upsets me, because that's what I kind of feel when I go around. Oh, you know, we've done our bit now. We sent all those workers all those years. It's their turn to send them back to us now. We're going to sit here, stay in our own country, and like await for the missionaries to come to us. We're done. That is not a biblical perspective, because we have always been members of a global church. And mission today is from everywhere to everywhere. We are both recipients of mission, and we are still involved in sending in mission. We all have a part to play. We work in global teams of people from diverse cultures, and it is thrilling to see the diversity and the unity within the kingdom of God. So although I've told you some fantastic accounts of huge church growth in some places, what I really want to emphasize to you this morning is this. Don't allow these really great stories of church growth in some places blind you to the fact that 1/3 of the global population have no access to the gospel. 1/3, more than 3 billion people today, have no access to the gospel. There's no church in their community. There's no Christian that they know or see or could ever see. And they have no access to a Bible in their tongue. 3 billion people. And I can celebrate, and we should celebrate, the church in these countries that's grown. And yet, if we believe that Jesus is the only Savior, and yet 87% of Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists are going to die having never had a chance to hear the gospel, there's a problem. There's a problem. An urgency. And we in OMF and lots of other mission organizations have huge opportunities in countries like Indonesia, Japan, Thailand, Vietnam, for Christians like you, like me, to go to work, to take your job overseas, or to go as a long-term mission worker and share Jesus with people who otherwise will never meet a Christian, will never hear the gospel. We know there's work to do in our land, clearly. But the opportunities to learn about Jesus and hear the gospel in Britain are still huge. Even if people don't take them, there are churches across our land. Bibles available, apps available, Christians everywhere. This is not the case in some of these countries I've mentioned. So this is clearly a passion that we have. It's straight from the scripture because we believe there's no salvation outside of faith in Christ. We need to make known his truth and his light. Our message is glorious, but it's also urgent. And I would love to talk to you about how you could be involved in praying for this, or even thinking, oh, you know what? I want to dip my toe in the water of potentially doing a short-term trip, or looking into what would that look like? What would it look like for me to go and move so I could be a witness to Jesus in a place where he is not heard about? Come and talk to me after, or my wife, Sarah. And on your way out, if you're really scared about talking to me, because I know I'm quite big and loud, if you're scared to talk to me, on your way out, on the book table, you will find a pile of our magazines and also information called Hope for Billions. They're free. I'd love them all to disappear. So do take one of those on your way out. So the message of the gospel is glorious and urgent. What about the recipients of the gospel? What should our attitude be to the recipients of the gospel? Well, see, in Paul's day, he generally started in a new place by going first to the Jewish communities. He's working in the province of Asia. He's working within the empire, the Roman Empire. And he would usually go to some of the scattered Jewish people in a synagogue. And it'd be right to consider Judaism as a preparation for the gospel. Judaism pointing forward to the day when Messiah would come. And so Paul goes to the Jewish people first to declare Messiah has come. You see, all Jewish people need to come to know Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. But there's a problem Paul identifies in this passage. It seems the gospel's a bit veiled. It's a bit hidden. They don't see Jesus as Messiah. No matter how often he preaches the gospel to them, some people seem so entrenched, so blinded, so veiled, they can't or won't see the truth about Jesus. And Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The consequence of remaining veiled is that people will perish eternally. But Paul's not only talking about the Jewish people in this text. He's appointed, remember, to take the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. And in verse 4, he helps us see that his own context in Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city at the time, was a polytheistic Greco-Roman world with temples and statues to Zeus and Apollo and Artemis and, of course, Caesar himself. These were all objects of worship and devotion, along with many others. And Paul says all unbelievers in Jesus have minds that have been blinded by the God of this age. Who is the God of this age? It's Satan. It's the evil one. People are blinded by him and they can't see. That doesn't sound a very sensitive message for Paul to go and deliver, does it? That all people of every other faith and those of no apparent faith need to come to know Jesus in whom alone is salvation. Now, Paul has identified with this himself. Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. He was Jewish and saw himself blinded. And he needed his own veil to be lifted on the Damascus road. And when Ananias in Damascus went and prayed for him, we read that something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. Very literal understanding of what it is to be blind to the truth, blind to the gospel. And remember too, that you and I were also in that situation before we believed. We too were once blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ. We were once deaf to the glorious gospel. And every non-Christian inhabits a world either of blindness, they can't or won't see, or ignorance, they haven't heard. And only when God makes his light shine in their hearts as they hear the gospel and are enabled by his mercy to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only then can they be saved. And as Paul says to the Romans, how are people going to hear unless somebody goes to tell them? How can you hear if there's no one to preach? And how can they preach unless somebody is sent to go and declare this good news? The most loving act that you or I could do for an unbeliever is to tell them about Jesus. It's to tell them about Jesus. That's what we long for, isn't it? For our family, for our friends. That's what we long God to burden us with for our nation. That's what the gospel teaches us is for the nations, for the ends of the earth. But think about the recipients of the gospel. Let's be clear about the attitude that you and I should have towards those that we go to share with. Because whilst we must be exclusive in our theology that only Jesus can save, we must be inclusive in our love, in our respect, in our friendship. There is absolutely no place for an arrogant, superior, despising, looking down on, ridiculing people of other faiths. We must make a distinction between the people and the lies they believe. We love the people, we hate the deception. We must respect. I do a lot of work, you'll know because I've been here talking about it before. I do a lot of work with people of a Muslim background. You know, I'm really not a fan of Islam. But I do love my Muslim friends. I will spend a lot of time talking to my Muslim friends, listening to my Muslim friends, respecting their position. But I don't agree with them. And I long that they come to Christ. We must be inclusive, welcoming, loving of all, but clearly exclusive, that only in Christ is their salvation. What should our attitude be to these recipients of the gospel? Well, look what Paul says in verse 5 of our text. He reminds us, we don't preach ourselves. You're not here to say how great you are, or even how great your belief is. You're here to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. You point to him. You, Paul says, or I, Paul says, am a servant for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Servants of all for Jesus, that's who we are. As ambassadors for Christ, as servants for Jesus, as we encounter an unbelieving world. So that's who we are. So third point, what else do we need to know as messengers of the gospel? We know the message. We've thought about the recipients. What about the message, messenger, yourself? What do we learn about being messengers? Well, here in this text, Paul tells you two things not to do. Well, he says two things that he doesn't do and one thing that he does. And these are instructive for us in our role as messengers of the gospel right here, where you are today, as well as thinking about other places. The first thing Paul doesn't do, he says in verse 1, is we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Have you lost heart? Have you been working with people, praying for people, sharing with people, and no one's responded? And you despair. And people object to you. And people say things about you. And it's really embarrassing to be known as a Christian. And I don't want to face that sort of suffering. Oh, I'm losing heart. It's hard work. It's tough. We read a list of Paul's sufferings in that chapter. It's hard work being a witness for Christ. It's costly when people are unresponsive, and they often are. When we struggle to see what the point is because we try and we fail, so we want to give up. No, no, no. We don't lose heart. In the final book of the Bible, which I've been studying over Christmas, the book of Revelation, the seven churches are commended for their patient endurance. Patient endurance. we persevere to the end. How do we do that? How do we not lose heart? By keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and encouraging each other to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't lose heart. Second thing Paul says he doesn't do, we don't use deception or distort the word of God. Oh, you know what? People aren't really accepting the message the way it is, so I'm just going to water it down a little bit. I'm going to tweak it and change it to make it more acceptable to the prevailing culture. Then more people might believe. No, says Paul, we don't distort the word of God. We're not peddlers for profit. We're not deceiving people. We're not corrupting the teaching that's been handed down to us. We don't preach a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. We don't try and trick people. We don't use secret or shameful ways. We preach the revealed truth, the one truth, given to us with apostolic authority. And we don't change it. But what do we do? So we don't lose heart. We don't distort. What we do is we set forth the truth plainly and commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Well, maybe that's two things. We are instruments of revelation, both in how we live, commending ourselves to people's conscience, but mostly by what we say. Faith, we must remember, comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Some people would love to say, I'm not very good at speaking, so I'm just going to live a good Christian life, and that will be my witness. Well, that's a good thing, but it's not enough on its own. We both need to earn a right for the gospel, but speak the truth. Speak the word, because faith comes by hearing. We're instruments of revelation in God's hands. We're God's fellow workers, Christ's ambassadors. How does it make you feel? Scared? Inadequate? A failure, a fraud, intimidated. I mean, who is equal to this job? Who could do this? Well, not me, and probably not you either. That's the feeling we get. This is a high calling. I can't possibly do that. So Paul tells you this in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God puts his treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Now, why on earth would God do that? I asked the youth that earlier. Why on earth would God do that? Why would he entrust his most precious gospel treasure to a clay pot, to an ordinary, everyday vessel, to people? It's a metaphor, as Amos said at the beginning in our class. It's a metaphor. The clay pots are you and I. Like the common clay pots of the ancient world, easily chipped, easily cracked and broken. A bit fragile, really, and not much to look at. That describes all of us. Why, God, did you not put your treasure into a reinforced steel container? Why not display it in a gold or diamond-encrusted display cabinets? Why on earth would you entrust such precious treasure to us? And he tells us, because this is how it's demonstrated to the world and reminds us that the power of the gospel is from God, not from us. And it's so simple, but we forget it all the time. I can't share my faith at work, or I wouldn't know what to say. The power of the gospel is from God. It doesn't depend on your ability. It depends on your availability. Will God use you? Well, only if you let him. But if you're not going to say anything because I might not know what to say, they might get upset with me, I'm going to stay quiet. See, Paul himself was not much to look at. Faltering in speech. A broken man. He was so weak. He was always ill. And the sufferings that he lists in his letters, wow, not very impressive at all from the world's perspective. That's where he concludes. We're always being given over to death. for Jesus' sake. That doesn't sound very attractive. So that Jesus' life might even be seen in me. His life seen in you. That's the message of the clay pots. His glory revealed in and through our weaknesses, through our flaws, through our failings. Our confidence is not in me having it all together. My confidence is not in me and my knowledge and my ability and my experience or whatever it is you're quoting. No, no, no. My confidence is in the gospel. Who is equal to the task of being God's fellow worker? Outside of Christ, no one. But in Christ, every single one of us who've seen his glory, who experience his power, all who he calls to be his witnesses, and that describes every true Christian, we in Christ are made worthy to be his witnesses, to bear his treasure, to offer this treasure to a world perishing without him, outside these doors, to the ends of our country's boundaries and to the ends of the earth. My prayer is that each of us are willing and ready to offer ourselves afresh to him and say, okay, it's not about me. My confidence is in you, O God. I will be your witness, your ambassador, your co-worker, that the people in my house, in my street, in my place of work or study, that they might have a chance of hearing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way by which people can be reconciled to God. Father, we pray. We pray for each other. We know it's a high calling. We know it sounds intimidating, but we rejoice in the truth of your word that says, it depends on you. My confidence, our confidence is in you, O God. And you've chosen to entrust this precious gospel into people like me, into people like us, with all our flaws and doubts and failings. And that's a marvelous thing to contemplate. And we pray that you would make each one of us available to you to be used by you to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.